Children, well, Trinitas Church is in the business of having them. They are coming quicker and faster than anyone could possibly imagine. Please be here next Sunday to see Gwen, one of the latest children that we've had, in addition to Cora, get baptized and celebrate that occasion with us. One of the things you will notice about our kids, if you haven't seen it yet, are just the crazy sorts of things that will come out of their mouths and that come out of their minds. It's actually mind-blowing. As we watch our kids grow, how abruptly they start to pick up on mannerisms and different modes of speech, and they say things that just strike you as odd and strike you as weird, but make sense in their little minds. The other day, my son, after we had fed them some ice cream sandwiches at our small group dinner, we had some left over in our freezer, and my son August came up to me and he's like, "Hey, Dad, can I get one of those ice cream burgers?" I said, "What? Ice cream burger? What are you? Okay, I think I know what you mean. Ice cream sandwich." And the more I thought about it, it was appropriate because it's real thick and it looked way more like a burger than a sandwich, but we never call it that, right? You think, how did this come out of my child? And this is one of the remarkable things about growth. Anything that grows does just remarkable things. Where one day there's nothing there, there's no bud, there's no fruit, and the next day, all of a sudden, you notice there's something there that you've never seen before. Well, Jesus tells us that this is a characteristic of the kingdom of God. This isn't just true about growth in physical or natural things. This is true about the growth of God's kingdom. And this is one of the things about Christ's ministry and his teaching. There's something mysteriously challenging about the way that Jesus' kingdom grows. How, when, and why it comes is a bit of a mystery. And there's something mysteriously challenging about this truth, and also something mysteriously liberating about this truth. As we've seen with all of the parables all carry with them a challenge of sorts. Something that we're not quite ready to accept, but we've got to get over about the kingdom of God. Well, so it is about the way it comes and the way it grows. So before I read these verses in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, very short parable, what we're going to do is we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, asking him to illuminate this word for us, to give us understanding, to give us peace and direction and guidance through it, and even to come with its full challenge, to challenge our pretensions and ideas about how the kingdom of God should come, how belief and faith should be evoked, and how it should grow. So bow your heads with me. Let's pray. Mighty Lord, there's something glorious and liberating about knowing that your kingdom comes in unexpected ways and at unexpected times. But there's also something challenging about it. We've confessed our sins, Lord God, and one of them is the fact that we would like very much to be able to control you. We would all like very much to be able to control people's responses to the gospel. And yet we're challenged. We're challenged in this passage to learn that we have no such control. Lord, we pray that this would not come as a daunting truth, but that this would come to us as a liberating truth. Something that gives us peace and even the ability to rest at the mystery of your kingdom. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So, turn with me to Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. We'll read the word. When I'm done, I'll say this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God, and then we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to give God thanks for this grand word of God. So please, open your Bibles and follow along. And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." This is God's word. We turn now to discuss the meaning of this parable. In this parable, it has a challenge. It might be hard to see that there's something challenging about it because, to be honest, understanding this parable and its basic meaning isn't that difficult. We'll go through that briefly. This parable, we are told in verse 26, is a parable about the kingdom of God. That's all Jesus has been talking about his entire ministry. We do well to remember what that is. The kingdom of God is God coming near to mankind to manifest his just reign and rule, putting all things right for those who love God and putting away those enemies who have rebelled against him and who would harm his people. The good news about the kingdom of God is this, that if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and King, if you accept him and receive him by grace through faith alone, if you accept his death on your behalf, the good news is that the kingdom of God comes in you and through you. You become a manifestation of God's mighty saving power and grace. You become a witness to the fact that God saves his people, forgives them of their sins, and cleanses their consciences. That's what the kingdom of God is. Well, Jesus tells us that this parable tells us something about the kingdom of God and the way that it comes, the way that it appears in the world. The kingdom, evidently, is like a man, a farmer, going out and sowing seeds, casting seeds. We've seen this metaphor before already. The casting of these seeds we have seen already in the first parable in chapter 4 is a matter of proclaiming the gospel to people, going out and witnessing to who Jesus is and what his kingdom is about. That's what this sowing seed business is all about. And yet we're told this in verse 27. It's not simply a matter of sowing seed and sharing the gospel. It's also a matter of waiting for God to act on our preaching and our witness in unexpected ways at unexpected times. The passage tells us that he goes to bed at night and gets up by day. More literally, it would say he goes to sleep and rises night and day. Night and day upon sowing the word, sharing the gospel, we will go to sleep and we will rise. And we will not see, potentially, for long seasons, any effect of our preaching, any effect of our witness. Then we're told in verses 27 through 28 that utterly mysteriously growth will come about. It says in verse 27 that the seed sprouts. The word in Greek is blasta. The seed emits something. It sprouts and it begins to grow. It says that it does this how? He does not know or understand. And it says, of itself, the word is automata, like automatic, by itself, the soil begins giving forth fruit. There's something about the timing of the coming of Christ's kingdom and people's faithful reception of it that is entirely mysterious to those of us who sow the gospel. The passage also tells us that there will be stages to growth. That first, it will manifest a blade, then a head, and then finally the mature grain in the head. And if you know anything about wheat or farming, you know that there are stages to the bearing of fruit from any plant. And then, following all of this, we are told that there is an abrupt harvest. When the time is fully come, the harvester goes out and gathers in the growth of his kingdom. And this refers ultimately to the last day. Christ will come abruptly for his people, his harvest having entirely come. Well, if that's what the parable means, each one of us could sit with it and go, we've figured it out, and let's read the next parable. That would be far, far too little. Far too little in the way of a response to this passage. You know what we have to do? We've got to stop for a minute and consider how this depiction of the kingdom of God challenges us to the very core of our being. That is the essence of what each parable does. We saw in the first parable, the parable of the sower, how challenging it is to hear that God anticipated, expected, and ordained for there to be a wide variety of responses to the gospel, from hardened unbelief to temporary false faith to belief and fruitfulness. That's a tough one. Last week we saw in the parables of the lamp and the measure that there will be great waiting very often, where the kingdom of God seems to be more distant than it is near. There's a challenge to be had with that. What we learn about today is perhaps one of the most challenging and at the very same time comforting lessons of Jesus' entire ministry. In this parable about the seed that springs up overnight, we get the idea that the response of faith when we preach the gospel, its existence, its timing, its quality, its fruit, is beyond our control. It is beyond our control. This is especially hard if you are in the business, especially of exercising active faith. Active faith is doing something in obedience and trust that the Lord is going to use it for his purposes. Many of us are really good at active faith. You'll go out and ambitiously share the gospel with people, believing that God's going to do something with it. You will show up to things and attend things, believing that God can work things through the gathering of the saints and worship together. You will tell people hard truths, things that might even incur for you some of their frustration or disdain. That's active faith. A tough one is passive faith. It's when you cease to speak because you can't speak anymore. It's when you allow the gospel to do its mysterious work and you say, my work here is done, and I must leave the rest of this to God. This is remarkably difficult because if we're all honest, we have people that we know and love for whom we have prayed and to whom we have witnessed many times, and we desperately wish that there was something more that we could do. How many of us in here know someone who does not know Jesus, and you wish there was something more you could do? You've told them the gospel, you prayed for them, and you bear witness to Christ by your actions, and yet there's been no response. How many of you would love more than anything else to be told there's something more you can do? How many of you actually feel like that would be good news? That you could do something more? The truth is, most of us, we wish we could hear just that. If we're honest, we're a bit baffled that we have been given the word of God, prayer, and piety to advance the kingdom of God, and nothing else. We don't have any other tools. And yet we'd like to have more. And therefore, we are actually part of a generation of Christians, even many generations of Christians, who have been desperately searching for something more than the basics. You know this? Consider in the area of farming for just a moment if we went about doing this sort of a thing. What if we were dissatisfied about the timing in which seeds begin to sprout and we thought we would maybe do something creative to help them blast, if you will? We know how crazy it would be if you went out trying to get seeds to sprout if you took a little tiny pair of tweezers and started boring a hole into the seed to pull a sprout out of it. We know that would actually kill the seed. Think about how crazy it would be if you did a line of seed across your field, and to help them sprout, to help them blast, you decided to lay down a row of those red firecrackers that you get at Boom City to help them explode. The truth is, you would end up with no crop at all, right? Would you believe that for the last 250 years, American Christianity has been doing just that? Trying to make seeds explode. Trying to get growth and return by some means other than the proclamation of the gospel and prayer and inspiring one another to Christian obedience, faith, and piety. Would you believe that? Would you believe that in your own hearts right now, there's probably something in you saying, indeed, the church has to have something more than that. We have to have something more than the preaching of the gospel, prayer, and our holiness to go about extending this kingdom. There must be more. I would submit to you that each and every one of us has this sense inside, because we are the children of the second great awakening. What I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you a story. Story about a man who believed that we need to have something more than the patient waiting that attends the faithful preaching of the gospel. This man's name was Charles Grandison Finney. This man was known as the father of modern revivalism. He was born in 1792, and he was an evangelist and a teacher until 1875. This man was raised Baptist, but in his 20s, he had an intense conversion experience. He had never believed before that point in his 20s. And after that point, he became the father of revivalism in New York. He ministered in New York City. And I want to be very clear so we all know this. I am not talking about a tradition or strand or way of viewing the Christian faith that is foreign to us. Because guess who ordained Reverend Finney? It was the Presbyterians of New York. So let's get that out there. He's one of our own in some way or another. We are the ones who ordained him. We are the ones who sent him into ministry. He didn't actually minister in a Presbyterian church. He ministered in two congregational churches, the Chatham Street Chapel and the Broadway Chapel in New York. Finney wrote a famous book. The title of it was Revivals of Religion. And one of the famous chapters in it was called How to Promote a Revival. Finney had ideas for how we could promote vast and immediate growth in the church. Not growth that comes by waiting day by day, as the farmer in this passage does. Growth that would ensure to bring about conversion and religious fervor among people. And so the great revivalist movement began in America. Finney's basic position began with the idea that in order to really capture the hearts of a secular society, we must fight fire with fire. Finney observed that the world offers theater, carousing, gambling, and political power. And with it has all sorts of excitements, things that you can get yourself involved in, things that you can trust in and hope in. And he said, if this is what the world offers, then Christianity must be at least as exciting, eye-catching, ever-changing, and new as all of these other phenomena out there. As he puts it, he says this, the great political and otherworldly excitements can only be counteracted by religious excitements. And until there is sufficient religious principle in the world to put down irreligious excitements, it is vain to try to promote religion except by counteracting excitements. Finney's argument goes like this. In addition to the preaching of the gospel, the Christian faith has got to be remarkably exciting. It has got to have a sort of flashiness that can compete with that of the world and capture the eyes of all men and women in society. He says, we must labor to match the fire of the world with the fire of the Christian faith. And you can imagine if the duty back then was difficult, it is doubly so today. Where they had theater, we have Hollywood. They didn't even have video games that could occupy your attention with incredible blasts, colors, and excitement all day long. They didn't have iPhones, gadgets that can capture your thought all day long. And if we followed Finney, we would say, oh yes, there is much more we can do. We can make faith 10 times as exciting, or at least we must, if we're going to compete with the world. Finney also advocated certain premises about God and man. Finney argued that God always acts in a strict law-like fashion. So that if you do X, God must always respond by doing Y if you can discern in his word that he has promised that he would do so, and with mechanical precision. In fact, he said this, if you pray to God with true faith and religious fervor, there will infallibly be a revival, and it will involve conversion of God of sinners to God. You can infallibly ensure that people will be converted and believe. How many of you would like to know that we could infallibly ensure that next Sunday we would have many, many, many more people believe than we have today? Sounds good. And so it is, he begins with his program of revivalism. Finney recognizes that Paul would seem to be a man of faith, and in 2 Corinthians 12, he once prayed that God would remove from him a physical defect that he had, a thorn in his flesh. And God denied him after he prayed 3 times. Finney's explanation is simple. Paul mustn't have prayed with faith then. He actually contemplates that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 was telling a story about how he prayed with a lack of faith, and therefore God denied him. These sorts of challenges arise throughout his program. Finney also suggests this. Not only does God act in a strict, law-like fashion such that we can force him to save, but man also acts in a strict, law-like fashion such that we can, with great precision, evoke and cause them to believe if we manipulate them perhaps properly. As he puts it this way, he says, if a man thinks of God and fastens his mind on any parts of God's character, he will feel. Emotions will come up by the very laws of his mind. It is just as easy to make your minds feel on the subject of religion as it is on any other. God has put these states of mind in your control. If you have any doubt, says Finney, that you can be converted, all you have to do is follow this simple method, fix your mind on these ideas, and faith will automatically and necessarily by laws of your nature arise. As Finney states it, he goes, if you're going to have a successful prayer meeting as a church or an effective revival meeting as a church, it's only going to be successful if everyone present has complete and absolute confidence in the preacher. I don't know about you guys, but this sounds a lot like a meeting where you would gather to be hypnotized. A hypnotist will tell you the same thing. I can do no good unless you believe in me entirely and let me work you into this state and condition. And on that note, if someone could get me some water so my voice is in a good state and condition, that would be great. And Finney therefore argues that there must be new measures. What we've got to do if we're going to be constantly changing, constantly exciting, and constantly turning people to this new thing in Christian faith is we've got to make up new activities in church. We've got to make up totally new things. To give this idea some backbone, he observes this. The Bible has laid down no specific course of measure for the promotion of revivals. I kind of wish that the book would have begun and ended right there. The Bible hasn't told us what to do beyond preaching and teaching. But I've got some stuff for you, and it's got to come, he says, by new revelation and new ideas. You might ask, how do we know if a new measure or new activity in church is a good idea or if it's wise? The answer is simple. Does it work? And by works, we mean it attracts as many people as possible and leads to immediate conversion and many confess Christ. One such new measure that Finney introduces was something called the anxious bench. The anxious bench would be a bench sitting right down here, separated from the rest of the congregation. The anxious bench would be for one of you among us who perhaps doubted that you really had faith in Christ, or perhaps is yet to be converted. You would come up and sit on the anxious bench. Perhaps give your name to the minister, and the minister would then begin directing his message directly to you. There, he would call you out for specific sins, and you would probably sweat and be a little bit nervous and afraid. And everybody would watch on in wonder and amazement. In fact, if you come and sit in the anxious bench, there would be something of an expectation that you would convert. And yet the anxious bench was often filled by believers themselves, people already baptized, people already professing Christ. How many of you can deny that there is a law in your being that would take a morbid sort of interest in such a sort of show? You'd like to see someone sit on the anxious bench. Maybe there's someone in this church right now you'd like to put on the anxious bench, and you'd love to watch what happened. This is the condition of our souls, and Finney well knew it. Finney even says that the anxious bench, as far as he's concerned, does the exact same thing as baptism and might as well replace it. As he puts it, he says, the gospel was preached to the people, and all those who were willing, this is in New Testament times, to be on the side of Christ were called on to be baptized. Well, it held the precise place that the anxious seat does now, as a public manifestation of a determination to Christendom. My goodness. This man is not only willing to add new measures to the Christian faith, but literally replace Christian sacraments with new ideas. Finney is outspoken that perhaps in these revivals we can entirely neglect certain biblical practices. He anticipates that there will be times you will have prayer meetings for things and purposes that the Bible has no warrant for. As you would expect, if you have all sorts of new measures, well, the Bible wouldn't say anything about them, now would they? And so he says this, if you're in the prayer meeting and the minister has no passage that is applicable, well, he had better not read any scripture at all. Do not drag in the word of God to make up part of the meeting as a matter of mere form. Who needs that? When he talks about the 10 things that every minister must witness to, he does not mention the gospel of Jesus Christ at any point that we have spoken of. Apparently, a revival can be evoked simply by knowing something of Christ's general love for all sinners. And Finney even denied penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died in the place bearing the full wrath of God of sinners and believers. Remarkably, in the parable of the seed, the preaching of the gospel is the one thing that does ensure God's mysterious timing, in his mysterious timing and fashion, to bring about growth, not these other things that are mentioned. And so we have this. It turns out that, in fact, you can grow the church quite quickly when you create a frenzy, do whatever you want in worship, and neglect the preaching of the gospel. You can. This is, in fact, what happened in upstate New York where he was in operation. But we have to be clear, brothers and sisters, that this is an empty success. When we create appetites in people for more and more frenzy, more and more change, we must not mistake that as a thirst for Christ. It's really just a thirst and an insatiable one for the next big thing. It's like growth by steroids. A person who takes steroids may look very physically healthy and strong and mighty, but in fact, every time they use this drug, they are stepping closer to death. Do you realize the same thing can be done in the church? And it's very easy to justify because it appeals to our desire for something more. Finney contemplated that these revivals do indeed do much harm. He says, in the case of great religious as well as in other excitements, more or fewer incidental evils may be expected, of course, but this is no reason why revivals should be given up. So, in revivals of religion, it is found by experience that in the present state of the world, religion cannot be promoted to any considerable extent without them. Well, the actual product of this historically is that upstate New York, from New York into Pennsylvania, it gained for itself this name, the Burned Over District. So many revivals had passed through this place with new teachings, new practices, new ideas, that there is no appetite for it anymore at all. In fact, the effects of this were dire. See, because if you're teaching people to always anticipate something new, a new practice, a new way, guess what? It won't be long before their appetite is for an entirely new revelation from God. And so it was that in right this region in 1823, a man by the name of Joseph Smith claimed to have found two seer stones through which he could translate a new revelation given to him in the New York region of Manchester. And a new religion was birthed because it had a new revelation. In the exact same region, another man by the name of William Miller led a group called the Millerites to believing that the second coming was about to occur, that he'd been given a revelation to know when it would come. And one of those associated with him, Clorinda S. Miller, led a whole group of people to Palestine to help hasten the second coming. They'd been waiting for quite a while. A whole other individual by the name of Charles Taze Russell from the exact same region in 1870 founded a group called the Jehovah's Witnesses. They had some revelations as well and new ideas about the faith. The effect of this mentality, this desire of ours to make the kingdom come by our own efforts and ingenuity, birthed more cults and cultic movements than you could imagine. And it's remarkable because these attempts at manufacturing life and conversion were married to attempts at predicting and even hastening the coming of the last day and the judgment of Jesus Christ, both of which this parable says we have no control over. It tells us we have no control over when people convert, and in the next breath it says, when God's timing has come, then will come the harvest. It's a remarkable reality that our desire for something more has given a foothold to false teaching. Today, we live in a world where there is much effort on the parts of men to manufacture the growth of the church. There have been revival movements that feature all sorts of new practices, one of which is holy laughing, where people would laugh hysterically for hours and hours, and apparently this is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. There have been other movements that featured people barking like dogs on the ground, and apparently this is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. And how many of you can deny that there is a sort of morbid interest that each of us would have in seeing those sorts of things? In fact, if there was a YouTube video going around and it was on the sidebar and it said, holy barking, you'd probably click on it. There is a real law in our being that Finney was privy to. There's one man, Todd Bentley, he goes around doing holy punching and kicking. No, you've seen that one yet. But if you have an infirmity or illness, he'd be happy to punch it right out of you by the Holy Spirit. These things are nowhere to be found in the Word of God. They're new measures, new ideas. And you know, here's the other difficulty, is that people in the business world absolutely love the idea that we can somehow manufacture faith. People in the business world who think about investing in a ministry, they love the idea that if we develop a clear plan, a definitive time frame, we can guarantee certain results. Businessmen actually go out with a good heart and love for the kingdom, trying to turn the kingdom into the sort of thing you can market, and you just can't. You simply can't. And by guaranteed results, results almost always means the number of converts. I once was heavily involved in a parachurch ministry called Young Life. Many things I love about Young Life, but the way that we would get all of our money is we'd have to raise support from businessmen. And the way you do that is you tell them how at the end of each Young Life season, when kids went to camp, so many kids did a say-so. A say-so is a way of converting to Christ, saying you accepted the gospel, never involves baptism. And that was what the businessman wanted to hear. You got how many say-sos at the end? Only say-sos counted. I imagine going into one of those business meetings, trying to sell Young Life to someone, saying, hey, yeah, this year we only had one say-so, but man, our student leaders are at least 10 times as holy as they were last year. There's no investment for that. It's just a matter of pure pragmatism. And I ask you right now, do you feel the tug? Do you feel the tug? How many of you wish that there was just something obvious that we could do to create revival and get more people to believe other than preaching faithfully the word and prayer for them? I'll be honest with you. How many of you could doubt right now that if we got 20 to 30 incredibly attractive 20 to 30 year old women to start attending Trinitas tomorrow, we could probably start to get 20 to 30 at least young men to start attending as well. I had been involved in ministries where that was the precise game plan, where the overt intention of the leaders was to take women whose husbands happened to be at war and to put them out front to be greeters. Because they were very attractive. The thing is, there's a morbid sort of pragmatism in each one of us that knows those sorts of measures will work. I ask you right now, if we very, very effectively faked a healing in this church, now we really thought it through. We really thought it through. We publicized someone's illness. We made it known. They carried on as if a paraplegic for 6 months. And we brought them up and healed them. I ask you, do you think that we would have growth tomorrow? Do you think there would be more people at that door tomorrow if we went out here telling everybody that we healed someone? I will tell you right now, there are ministries who have operated on that principle, and in the name of pragmatism, the ends justifies the mean, they've done just that. And can you feel a little bit of the tug, even a little bit? See, here's the incredible thing. If anybody in the world ever could have settled for shallow, enthusiastic, manufactured results, do you know who that would have been? Jesus Christ. If anyone could have settled for a frenzy that got people excited but had no real staying power. It was Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus never ever mistakes fanfare for the kingdom of God. He never does. See, most of the crowd, they didn't believe Jesus. They listened to his parables, but Jesus would bring a smaller group into his enclave saying, "This mass right here, they don't know me." His own family did not believe for the greater part of his ministry. And for many, Jesus makes no effort to chase after certain people after they reject his message. Hardly the methodology of a revivalist. In fact, in Jesus' passion, he was abandoned by absolutely everyone. This is Jesus. Do you know why this parable of the sower was given? It was given to a crowd of people who were a bit concerned because Jesus' ministry, for all the fanfare it received, really wasn't taking off with a whole lot of discipleship. Jesus is telling us that in his own ministry, people were frustrated. His disciples were frustrated because they'd done a lot of sowing and they weren't doing much reaping. This is a reality about the kingdom that does not come as very welcome to any one of us. This is hard to hear. Finney recognizes this problem, by the way, with Jesus himself. And Finney's conclusion is that Jesus must not have really been trying that hard to convert people. If he had, he would have been more successful because revivals are always successful. So Jesus must not have been trying to convert people. He must have simply been trying to go to the cross. That's his solution. Finney gives no explanation to the ministries of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, prophets who preached their entire lives without getting to see the sort of harvest they would have liked. But brothers and sisters, as we consider the challenge of this parable, let me challenge you to consider the good news of this parable. We have already said, and many of you know, but I'll say it again, we are saved by grace through faith alone. There is absolutely nothing that any one of you do to obtain right standing with God. There is nothing whatsoever beyond passively trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, who dies for the sins of those who believe in him. That's it. Many of you know that about your salvation, but you actually believe that other people are going to be saved ultimately by your works. See, the truth is that although we have a hand, and a glorious hand, in the advancement of Christ's kingdom, the fruit of our labors always comes by God's grace. It always comes by his mysterious planning and working. And so we get the best of both worlds of knowing that we can be a part of the advance of this kingdom, but we are never the ones who make people believe, praise God. What a terrifying thing it would be if we actually thought that we were the ones doing the saving. I ask you to consider, do this thought experiment with me. What if the response of faith in people around us could be meticulously manufactured? We were able to boil it down to a science. What if this is what we figured out? Well, a conversion requires 45 hours of prayer for an individual. 4 gospel presentations, 1 weekend retreat, and 1 exposure to group worship with speaking in tongues. After which, there will be guaranteed results within 1 day. That's the recipe for conversion. And repeat the same process if you want to see them saved, matured, and eventually bear fruit. We know just what it takes now. Consider if Christian virtues that we wanted to evoke in other people, perhaps obedient kids, requires 9 hours of prayer, 2 hours of Bible reading, and 10 minutes of tongue speaking. If we knew that's what it took for obedient kids for a week. Imagine. The onus of Christian conversion, maturity, and advancement of Christian ideals in every sphere would be on us completely. And we would absolutely crumble under such pressures. You might find yourself saying, "Well, man, I figured out that it requires about 3 hours of prayer to get my wife to be a good housewife in any given day. Darn it, today I only got 1 hour of prayer in for her, so I guess I can expect a little bit of laundry to be done, but so much for dinner being on the table." What a bummer. we actually had this sort of meticulous control over things, we would have a burden on our shoulders that would be insurmountable. What if we really did have to keep on inventing totally new measures and new sacraments to get people excited about the faith? Oh my goodness, would we agonize, friends? Oh my goodness, if we didn't have extreme growth from day to day, boy, would we have to agonize over what we were doing wrong. Trying to think of ever new things and be ever more creative, how burdensome would that be? There's good news, because here's the thing. I want you to consider this, Trinitas Church. After our church worships every Lord's Day, 52 Sundays a year, confesses our sins, confesses faith, does prayer, song, and the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. After we worship on special occasions like Good Friday, Easter, or rather Christmas Eve and Ascension with other churches, after we gather for two Wednesdays every month for men's and women's prayer studies, we gather one Wednesday every single month for small group dinners, and we train congregants for street witnessing, we actually go out and do it. And when we gather food for the Mill Creek Food Pantry, and when we provide a week's worth of food for several needy families over Christmas, and when we gather toiletries for foster children, and we gift books to a Turkish pastor in need, and we support missionaries in Bangladesh, and we facilitate men's retreats and women's retreats and other church celebrations, and when we make scores of meals and for those who are sick and for mothers in need, after we have done all of that, there will always be someone who says, yeah, well, what are you going to do now? There's some good news that we have. We're going to take a rest and we're going to sleep on it. We're going to see what happens. And that's okay. That's okay, because if we had that burden and onus on our shoulders, we would die, and we can step back and we can rest in that. Maybe many of us here have yet to rest in our labors. Our labors have not been minimal in this church. And if what we had to be told and what we had to think is, whoa, better do more and more and more, there comes a point where we will die of frustration. We need to sleep. That's okay. There's such good news in being able to have the belief that God will bless our labors in spite of what we see at this second or tomorrow morning or the morning after. We do believe in revival, Trinitas Church. We believe in seasons of radical, unprecedented responses of faith and advancement of the kingdom of God and God's ideals. But we don't pretend that we can create them by our own intentions and efforts beyond the daily effort of sowing and then resting and saying how this will happen, we do not know, as this parable says. We know that soil impregnated by the word produces crop by itself, not by our tweezers reaching into people's hearts and souls and making people believe. This was the mentality of another great revivalist, a man named Jonathan Edwards, a man that we would like to follow after much more than Charles Grandison Finney. Jonathan Edwards lived in the early 1700s. This man was a faithful, powerful preacher of the gospel. In fact, he was a prodigy. When he was 13 years old, he entered Yale University, and he was very successful in his college career in his teens. He went on to be not only a brilliant preacher and revivalist, but he went on to be the greatest and widely acknowledged greatest American philosopher ever. The first thing you might think about this man is that perhaps the second he stepped into the pulpit, he was the man and revivals were happening. Not so. He began his ministry in 1727, and for 6 years he carried on as a minister, just faithfully preaching the gospel. But in 1633, out of nowhere, a massive revival occurred. In a period of roughly 6 months, over 300 people became admitted into the church membership, and people from all over New England were traveling to hear this man preach. This revival went on for about 2 years, until in 1735 it just abruptly ended. Just ended. In fact, by 1748, when for 4 years straight not a single person converted to become a member of the church, his church actually dismissed him. They said, see you later. He was a bit hardcore, and they thought he was too hardcore. That was it for Edwards. But you know his take on this revival? Here's what he said. He said, you know what? I did absolutely nothing to change my ministry in 1733. I didn't start preaching differently. I didn't advance new measures or new ideas. I did the same thing I'd been doing for 6 years. And he goes, and when that revival ended, I didn't change anything about my ministry. I know what you were all thinking. You're like, he must have gone from 10 a.m. to 3 p.m. service. That's what did it. No, it's not what happened. He just continued preaching the gospel the same way he always had. And you know what his take on this was? He goes, I know that this revival was from God because I did absolutely nothing different to start it, and I did absolutely nothing different to end it. God must have done this. This was his mysterious growth. He's the one who decided for masses to come and believe. And we too must carry on faithfully like the farmer, waiting for the Lord to do his will through our efforts and energies. And after all of this, it's not surprising that he was kicked out of his own pulpit. As this parable tells us, after seasons of fruitfulness and harvest, there's often seasons of judgment, and there's a reason for that. When God manifests his saving power and many, many, many people believe, it actually brings judgment to those who see such a powerful work of God and fail to respond to it. It really portends the end of time. Looks forward to the very last day. There will be a day when Jesus returns in judgment where all of his harvest and those who believe have come in, and it will be the judgment of the masses who didn't believe for not responding to this great work of the gospel. So let me comfort you, brothers and sisters. Have you been praying for someone for years and not seen fruit? Keep it up. Day in and day out. Have you shared the gospel with a coworker, a family member, a stranger? Believe in the mystery of the kingdom and of the gospel and the powerful word of God that does not return to him void, and wait on it. Have you been involved maybe in a ministry which flourished for a season and then went a bit flat for a long season? That is a reality of the ministry. That happens. I was comforted once when I went and visited one of our churches in Issaquah. It's probably the most beautiful PCA church in the area. I was talking to the pastor after the service, a Puritan at heart, a wise man. And he said to me, Brant, I know this building is beautiful, but you need to realize something. See that little rambler over there? It was a little rambler building. He's like, that's where we worshiped for decades. He said, you are going to meet people in ministry who try to figure out on paper how you end up with a building like this one or in different places in the ministry. And he goes, you can't do it. The ministry will never make sense on paper. There's something mysterious about what is happening when we preach the gospel, when we try to advance the kingdom, and we go out faithfully to do what we've been called to do, and we wait on the Lord to act. We have to. We have to. So I come to comfort you who believe in the gospel, and to those of you who do not, I just ask you, has someone been preaching the gospel to you for years, praying for you for years? The good news is we're not going to sit you on the anxious bench right up here in the front. That's the good news. But we must warn you that Christ's harvest comes quickly without expectation. It does not come on your time frame. Come to the Lord, receive him quickly. He is your King, he is your Savior. He will give you peace of mind and cleanse your conscience. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord Jesus Christ, it comes as a challenge and yet more truly as a comfort to know that our efforts at advancing your kingdom, Lord God, will be met by you in your proper timing, will have their proper effect when you have willed it. And Lord, many, many will be saved. Let us rest in that truth. Let us meditate on this truth. Let us go to bed at night going, we have labored hard. Very thankfully, the advancement of the kingdom is not predicated ultimately on what our strength is capable of. We need to know this truth, Lord God. Comfort us with it. And Jesus, we pray, hasten the day when those for whom we pray and those to whom we minister will indeed be gathered up in a harvest as a grain offering to you, as a tithe of the field to you, to bring your name glory and honor. We ask all this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.